Okay, 2 Peter, with the greater portion of it, is a discussion and warning about who?
False teachers.
Okay. In chapter 3, we got into, a little bit of it in chapter 2 about what they discussed and what they taught, but more specifically in the bulk of what Peter is warning about, seen in chapter 3, and what is that? What about the day of the Lord?
It's coming.
Or it's not coming, right? That's what false teachers do.
They were preaching that he's not coming. They were mocking, say he's not coming, and it hadn't happened. And then he reminded them, nothing's happened since the fathers, I forget exactly how that works. But, and he reminded them, there was a flood that God executed judgment on man before. So.
Absolutely. So they use a phony argument, which is what all false teaching is. Some of it is more convincing than others, but it's all false. And nothing can stand against truth. And that's what Peter did. He showed them the truth with an Old Testament example, right? So as he stated before, that the prophetic word, the things spoken by the prophets, help find their origin in God. And so God is inerrant, and so the word is going to be inerrant, because it finds its origin in him, and as such it is authoritative. These individuals, if they contradict that word, what they teach is not going to produce godliness or righteousness or salvation, and ultimately it's going to lead to death, and it is false teaching. And so he points back to that prophetic word. Here was a prophecy by God himself saying, I'm going to destroy the world with floodwaters. It happened. And he has given us another prophecy. Jesus spoke about it. The apostles have spoken about it. And they have said this is going to come. And it comes from God. And God has promised it. And so it's going to happen. And he alludes to that instance of the individuals who were destroyed in Genesis 6 because of their unrighteousness and ungodliness and sin, as a means of evidence toward God's promise of the second coming of Christ and the destruction of the world, of all the physical things. And so we have this truth that he's expounding upon, that the world will be destroyed by what?
Fire,
because God said he would not destroy it with water again. Of course, we have the promise of the rainbow. He gives that example of that to prove it, and he tells us that he's not slack concerning his promise. And why would some say that he is delaying his coming in part with regard to what we see in verse 8.
So they can keep living the kind of life they're living, do what they want to do.
Okay. And one of the reasons they might would give, which he almost implies in verse 8, is that time with God is not the same as with us. So he's not delaying. He's coming quickly, just like he said he is. Our life on earth is but a vapor. So it's temporary, and it's very short in the grand scheme of things. So don't be deceived by these individuals with their carnal minds thinking, well, it's been so long, so he must not be coming, because it hasn't been long at all. And he'll get a little bit into that concept of long-suffering in this last section. But in the last section that we studied, we remember an outcome to this, or what it should produce in us with regard to the knowledge of these facts, that God is coming, the world will be destroyed, and the ungodly will be judged and condemned and have that eternal destruction and perdition. What should that cause us to do, or how should it cause us to act? Obeying God and being godly, right? Living a righteous life. He says there in verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And not only that, but we're looking for and hastening the coming of this day. This is something that if someone knows and believes it's going to happen and they aren't right with God, that they're worrying. And it's not a very good situation. Look at anyone who is before their baptism and they've been waiting and they're not sure in the fear that's there. Or individuals who know they have sinned and fallen short, but they haven't made things right yet. There's a reason for repentance, and there's a reason for the bad feeling because of sin that brings that along, and for the fear of judgment and the destruction of the world. So this is happening, and we should be welcoming it. Why? What does it mean for those who are obedient, those who are faithful?
The promise.
Verse 13, right. Eternal life. New heavens and a new earth. So what's he alluding to there? Heaven. It's something that is spiritual. It's not physical. Something that is indestructible, not destructible. All these things will be dissolved. Some teach that this new heavens and new earth is just what is there after the fact that all of these things have occurred. You might have heard of the AD 70 doctrine. They teach realized eschatology. And what that means is all the prophecy in Scripture concerning the end of times has already happened. It's realized. And so we're in the new heavens and the new earth. We're in the last days, of course, literally, but even those have passed. We are in what is promised for us. This is the new. This is the promise. This is the eternal place.
Well, you're making me depressed now.
Yeah, it is depressing, and it doesn't make any sense. It's one of those doctrines that is so easily debunked. But what people do is claim that they have a higher knowledge than those who don't understand it. Kind of like the Gnostics in this text. And this is a passage that they'll turn to and twist, as he says, to people's own destruction. Reading into it what's not there and twisting it. AD 70 doctrine is something that is so convoluted and wrong. It's not even funny. But people believe it. People follow it. As well as the people who had the tendency to follow these individuals and the false teachers who brought it up and were obeying it as well. But we look for a new heavens and a new earth. So all of these things and facts in chapter 3 that he's talked about concerning the coming of the Lord, concerning the destruction of the world and the judgment of ungodly individuals and the reward of the righteous, they will attain a new heaven and a new earth. Then we get what that should mean for us and how we should act accordingly. He already talked a little bit about it. He's going to expound upon it in these next few verses to end the chapter. Any comments or questions before we get to these three, four, five verses?
Maybe somebody else knows this. You know, it's pretty clear to me from what this says, the earth is going to be destroyed by fire.
Yeah.
But yet, you know, we have this policy out there that they keep ramrodding about the ice caps are going to melt and the whole world's going to be flooded. I have yet to hear any of these religious leaders, including the all-exalted Pope, who follows this global warming stuff, say that the Bible says the earth's going to be destroyed by fire, not by water. Have you heard anybody come out, any religious people, so-called, that are up there that says they don't believe it because God's told us how the earth's going to be destroyed?
Like you said, maybe someone else knows, because I don't follow that junk very much, because that's what it is.
I mean, even the politicians who are supposed to be religious, I have yet to hear one say they know how the earth's going to be destroyed and it won't be by another flood.
Right.
I don't know.
But it is certain that the earth is not going to decay and fall apart by itself. It's going to happen by supernatural means. People that think that we're killing the earth, that's ridiculous, because it's going to last as long as God wants it to last. And when it fails and it does not exist anymore and it is corrupted in the sense that all these physical things have something wrong with them, which really is they burn up and they're non-existent, that's only going to happen when God decides for it to happen, and he's going to be the means by which it happens. So global warming and all that kind of stuff, the destruction of the planet because of us, there may be minor changes because of the people who live on it, but it's for us, and that's expected, and that's okay. But it's not going to bring a destruction to the world like they say. So all of that's junk. And like you said, I've never heard any kind of logical argument from Scripture with regard to that from these politicians that are talking about that. But it will happen the way he said it will happen in chapter 3, and that we can be sure of. Anything else? Okay, verse 14 says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." So therefore, He's pointing backward to what he talked about. He's alluding to all of these things that we just talked about in review, looking forward to these things. So it's not just something that we look back to with regard to what he said, but this is something we're looking forward to. Not just with an excitement about the fact that if we are righteous, that we will benefit from these good things that will happen on the day of the Lord, but also looking forward to these things because they're going to happen, understanding that these things are coming. It's not a question as to if, but a question as to when. And that's something that we're already even told not to question. Just be ready, because it's going to happen. If we question as to when, it should always be the answer, it's going to be right now. And that's how our mindset should be, because we've got to be prepared no matter when it comes. Now, all the things that he talked about, the judgment and perdition of ungodly men, so there's a negative. The fact that all physical things will be destroyed, there's some seemingly negative things in that. If that's what you love, if that's what you're storing up for yourself, those things fade away. Those things rust and decay. But we are to be looking forward to this new heavens and new earth. So all of these things allow us to be activated toward godliness and discipleship. And that's what he says. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. What does diligent mean? What is diligence? Yes?
This is zealous.
Zealous. Okay.
I think we all know what that means.
Right. It actually, the Greek words is spoudazo, and it means to use speed. That means to make, or that is to make an effort, be prompt or earnest. So it's something that you do with an urgent and decisive manner. You don't put it off. You're quick to it, in other words. When something presents itself to you that you need to do, that you're expected to do, say you've fallen short, you need to be diligent to present yourself approved to God once again. You need to repent immediately. You need to be diligent to make yourself stand before God blameless. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 with regard to repentance, right? This repentance, or godly sorrow rather, produced repentance in them. And what repentance looked like was the clearing of themselves, the zealous things that were there in their life and attitude, the diligence to present themselves clear of everything and approved to God. All of those things that are mentioned are included in repentance, which is brought about by godly sorrow. And diligence is included in that, and diligence is included in all of our lives. Not just in making ourselves right before God because of something we've done wrong, but continuing to be right before God. So we've done wrong. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are obedient to the gospel and we're saved. And let's say we're in a state of righteousness. We're right before God. We're in fellowship with Him. Sin at that point has not separated us from Him. There is a diligence that needs to be there to continue to please Him. There's something that is going to be pleasing to Him, something He expects you to do. Don't think about it and delay. Understand it and do it. A speed and an earnest desire to do what is right. But it says, be diligent to be found by him in peace. So what's that mean? Be found by him in peace. What kind of peace is that?
Peace of mind?
No.
Okay.
look at the context. Look at the context. Who's he going to destroy for eternity and condemn and punish? And why is he going to do that?
He wants to destroy them because they're knowing evil, they're not knowing what's right. He wants them to do what's right. So if they are, they have peace of mind because they're going to
have peace. No, it's peace between the person and God. When he, at the beginning of epistles and all the other apostles say this, grace and peace be multiplied to you. As he said here at the beginning of 2 Peter in the knowledge of God, he's not talking necessarily about peace of mind. Peace with God can bring about peace of mind because you're not going to have a very easy rest in your mind with regard to your life if you're not in peace with God. So that's something that can come along with it once you have it. But what he's saying here is that God's coming. He's going to destroy the wicked, and lest you be destroyed as the wicked, be diligent to be found at peace with him, because what? Isaiah 59 verse 2. Your iniquity has separated you from God. When someone sins, then that brings a separation between them and God, their spiritual death. And you're not at peace with God. In James, the fourth chapter, it says friendliness with the world is enmity with God. You're at enmity with God. You're not in fellowship with God. You're not at peace with God. You're opposed to Him. And when there's that opposition, there can't be peace. So there needs to be what? A reconciliation, right? How does that occur?
Repentance.
Okay. More fundamental than that. Who can reconcile us to God?
Jesus.
Right, Jesus. Without Him, there can be no reconciliation. Romans 5 and verse 10 says, we were enemies, but we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. His death is the propitiation for sins. When we sing that song, the wrath of God was satisfied. It was satisfied in the death of His Son, because the wages of sin is death, and that price has to be paid. So who paid it? Who took that place? It was Christ. And so the wrath of God was satisfied by that, and could only be satisfied because He was without sin. So He could be that sacrifice for all of us who have sin. We recognize that to be so in the Scriptures. And so there's a necessity in order to be at peace with God. We need to be diligent to make sure we are in Christ, because it is through Him that we have peace with God. Galatians 3 and verses 26 through the end of the chapter, we have entrance into His body through baptism. We become of the family of God. We are heirs of the promise, which is eternal life. We are reconciled to Him in contact with the blood of Christ. And with all of those things comes that peace between us and God, because we are presented before Him, as He says, without spot and blame. So that's the necessity. You make sure you do that. And as He'll allude to later, as we'll get to, of course, that you can fall from this stability. You can fall from this state of peace between you and God by sinning again. But, of course, we know in 1 John that He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we confess of them and confess them before Him and repent of those sins. So there's that necessity to always be diligent to do this.
Concept that we don't like thinking about. We don't mind the peace with God, but if we're not at peace with God and we turn and we're at war with God,
right.
And that's not a concept we want to think about, because we know there's no way we can come on top.
Absolutely.
On that.
Yeah.
That's not something we think about when we're not being obedient or we have transgressed, that we're in enmity with God then, or at war with God.
Absolutely. And that's what the false teachers today, and even back then, tried to deceive us with, is that it doesn't matter. God's grace covers everything. And so it doesn't matter when you sin or how you sin or if you repent of your sin, God's grace is going to cover that. Salvation by grace alone. But in reality, sin brings them at enmity with God. And so they're opposed to the One who can save them. What you need to do is to make yourself at peace with Him, and He's given us all the necessities to do such. And what that includes is being without spot and blame before Him. Of course, we know that's also Christ that does this. In Ephesians 5:27, He presented who without spot or blemish? The church, right? The church is those who are obedient. Hebrews 5:9, it's not that He presents everyone without spot and blame before God. Everyone has that opportunity. He presents the church without spot and blame before God. Hebrews 5 and verse 9 says that He is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. The church are the called out, the obedient, the ones who have submitted themselves to God and partaken in that peace with God that is through Christ, that we don't deserve, but is given to us freely, but is conditional upon obedience. Of course, faith and obedience. And we need to understand that. 1 John 2 and verse 28 speaks of this whole concept of you need to be diligent to present yourself approved before God, at peace before God, without spot and blameless. In verse 28 of chapter 2 of 1 John, now little children, abide in Him, that when He appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you don't have peace with God, you're going to be ashamed. You're at enmity with him. You are opposed to him. You are contrary to him. And he is all that is good. And all those who are opposed to him and every concept that is opposed to him is shameful and is evil. So you make sure that you have this confidence before him at his coming. And that is done by abiding in him. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And so we need to continue to do that. Only those who are righteous are children of God. When we fall away, we fail to be in fellowship with him. We can't be God's children if we have sin in our lives. And so we walk in righteousness. And when we fall, he picks us back up, conditional upon repentance, of course. His grace and mercy goes a long way, but we need to meet the conditions of that grace and mercy. And that's another thing when he talks about make sure you are in the grace of God. When he says that we should grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there's that concept of allowing ourselves to be in that grace because we are obedient to him. It doesn't just fall on every head. It is available, and only those who receive the benefits of it are those who obey. Any comments or questions on that verse? He says, nextly, that we should consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. How is this so? Why is long-suffering of our Lord salvation? Based on what we just said last verse. If we have to be diligent to present ourselves before him without spot and blame and be at peace with God, then his long-suffering means he's giving us another opportunity to do so, correct? If he hasn't come again and you are at enmity with God, that is essentially God telling you, I'm giving you this time to be at peace with me before I come again and it's everlastingly too late. Now, what he's not saying is that this means you have all the time in the world. I think that's sometimes what people read into it, maybe what we even take away from it, not really thinking about it, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. He's not saying you have all the time in the world. He's saying if you're reading this, you have now, and that's your salvation. Don't wait for tomorrow, because long-suffering doesn't mean that you got 20 more days or 20 more weeks or 20 more months or years. It means you have now, because you're here and you still have now. He hasn't come. When we put off our salvation or put off our obedience, put off reconciling us to God and being at peace with him, essentially what we're doing is despising that gift that God has given us of long-suffering, another opportunity to come to him. Romans 2 and verse 4 begins by saying, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why? For there is no partiality with God. He's not long-suffering on some because he wants them to have salvation above others. He's long-suffering with everyone, including those who have taken that initial step of obedience and have fallen away or are currently in sin and need to be reconciled to God. He's long-suffering for everyone. It doesn't matter your race, your gender, your area of living, anything. God is impartial to everyone. He doesn't show partiality, rather. He's someone who is loving to everyone. That's why he sent his son for the world, for everyone who lived or will live. But if we despise his long-suffering, it's because we aren't taking advantage of it. And he wants us to, as he says in verse 9, he's not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Any comments about the long-suffering of God being our salvation? And that's who the long-suffering refers to, right? The Lord usually, in many places, is referring to the Christ, Jesus. He is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, reigning with the scepter of righteousness in his kingdom. All authority has been given him in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:18. And so we recognize Lord, meaning supreme in authority, that Lord is Christ. But Lord is also God, right? And so we recognize that here because who's the only one who knows when that day is? It's the Father, correct? Not even Christ knows. The only one that knows this is the Father. And so it is his long suffering. He's waiting. And we must be prepared for that. He says after that, consider the long suffering of our Lord as salvation, as also our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in these things in which are some things hard to understand, which taught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So Paul writes, of course we have his epistles to churches and his letters to individuals. And we see a lot of the things Peter has talked about in here, especially in chapter 3, in this context, we see that Paul wrote those things as well, wrote some of the same things, discussed the same things. He's discussed the day of the Lord. He's discussed the destruction of the world. He's discussed the condemnation of ungodly men. He's discussed the reward of the godly. He's discussed you need to live a godly life. What is a godly life? Righteousness, justice, and even peace with God. He's spoken about all of these things. And some even exact specifics with regard to what Peter has said in his epistle and in chapter 3. And he has written these things because he has this wisdom that is given him. So what does that mean for us or for the audience Peter's writing to?
Paul's letter, he given Paul's letter just as much weight as his.
Exactly. No apostle should exalt himself above another. And we recognize that some even looked at Paul as what? A lesser apostle. He's one born out of due time. He didn't walk with Jesus in the flesh, although he witnessed him, of course, on the road to Damascus. And Paul had to defend his apostleship often. There's many of his epistles that begin with Paul, an apostle of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so on and so forth. He has the authority given from God, not usurped, but given. He is an apostle, an ambassador of God. He defends his apostleship to individuals, talking about how he has this evidence of his apostleship, that he's taught and he's suffered, and that he's not of any lesser significance than any of the other apostles. And Peter's backing this up. He calls him beloved even. So they have a relationship. And that's even despite any kind of contention there might have been. And we recognize that the love there is how they should have for each other, but also that it expounds upon the legitimacy of his office as an apostle and the wisdom that he has and that he's speaking, as he's already written before, and he will write before or after about this wisdom and where it comes from, and that it is not his own, but it is Christ's. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul goes into detail about this. Who knows the mind of Christ? Well, the Spirit that is in him. So we have been given the Spirit of God so that we might know that stuff. It's not this wisdom of man, which is foolishness. It's the wisdom of God. We recognize that can only be so if God gives it to us. He's given it to the apostles. What they write is Scripture, and it is communicated to us through the recorded Scripture and the Bible that we have, the canon. And these things often speak about the same things that Peter is speaking about. So he says, also in all his epistles. So there's a difference between has written to you and as also in all his epistles. So what are the things that he, Paul, has written to these individuals, the audience of Peter? Okay. We don't have anything specifically that says this is the exact epistle that he's talking about. That Paul wrote them an epistle that we just don't have, that wasn't circulated, that isn't there. But it's more likely that what? He's talking about other epistles, right? They're in that Asia Minor district or area, correct? And so the things that he wrote to the churches in Asia were likely circulated to them. When a person or an apostle, an inspired writer, a prophet, writes a book or an epistle, he's writing, obviously, many times to a specific congregation, to a specific person, but it's not just for them. It's Scripture, so it's profitable for what? The man of God. Everyone who is of God and a child of God needs that instruction. And as these things are Scripture, as he talks about the next verse, that these things are Scripture, Apostle Paul's writings are Scripture, then they need to be circulated, because the only way we can grow is Scripture. And if those are Scripture, then it has to be circulated. We even see that in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. An example of this at the end of his epistle to the church in Colossae. Colossians 4 in verse 16 says, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read this epistle, the epistle from Laodicea." So the letters were circulated amongst the churches. It wasn't just for them to lock up and use themselves, but to spread to their brethren, because we're all a part of that body of Christ and need that edification and instruction. He also gives evidence to Paul's Scripture being written when he talks about, of course, remember in verse 2, that the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Included in that, of course, is Paul. He's an apostle. And even though some were calling him a lesser apostle, he was an apostle nonetheless, no matter what they would say. And so the apostles all have this wisdom from God, instruction from God, and are inspired writers, and what they speak is prophetic in the sense that it's from God, and there are prophecies of what is coming in the future. These are things that they need to remember and understand, but some of these things are hard to understand. We remember in Corinthians the part where it says that his words are weighty and powerful, but his presence is weak, that some say that. Some of his writings are difficult. Now, this was something that individuals were talking about him that wasn't true. They were misrepresenting Paul in that text in Corinthians, and Paul got onto him for that, and that's why I was mentioning that. But individuals were saying that his letters are weighty and powerful. Peter says that they're difficult to understand. Now, what's that mean?
They had Romans.
They had Romans. Okay.
No, this means that there was some depth to his writing. Okay. And it took time and study to learn them. And
right.
People who were unknowledgeable here could twist those to try to make them say what they wanted to say.
Absolutely. Hebrews 5 and 12 to the end of the chapter talks about people who can only partake of milk because they haven't studied, but solid food belongs to mature. So if there's no difference in difficulty between the milk and the meat, it doesn't make much sense to make a distinction, does it? There are difficult passages, deeper passages, passages that require more thought and study and meditation. And then there are passages that are straightforward, that are having zero difficulty to them. Direct commands of the Lord can be put in that with regard to the difficulty of the passage. God said, "You shall not do this." Well, what's so hard about that? But when you get into the concepts of salvation and the infinite wisdom of God, there's so much depth and richness to that, that some things are hard to understand. But what he doesn't say is that they're impossible to understand. Anybody can understand Scripture. Sometimes it takes more work than it does for others. But it always takes study and hard work and knowledge and understanding of how to get out of the Scripture of what God has put into it for us to get out. And that's why he says the untaught and unstable twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. So people who don't know how to read Scripture, who are unlearned, untaught, they're unstable because of that, they can twist these things to their own destruction. You just have an example of that in Romans the 6th chapter. What were they saying or implying that Paul had to address?
They can sin all they want and they get right. More grace.
Exactly. Okay. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Where did that come from?
Man.
They were not reading the Scriptures and rightly dividing the word of truth like Paul told Timothy to do in 2 Timothy. And so all of these things are not because God has made it too difficult, but because we have not given our due diligence. As he's talking about here, When you twist the scriptures, it's to your own destruction. And he says, as they do the rest of the scriptures. So it's not just Paul's writing, because those are hard and unable to understand, but anything else we can understand, because they do it with even simplistic things, because they just want to twist the scripture. There is a word, hermeneutics. It's how to interpret scripture. It's how to study. And you do that by not reading into the passage, but leading out of the passage what is already there. If you read one verse and leave out the rest of the context, you can make that one verse mean whatever you want it to mean. But as we recognize, there are situations that were addressed by the apostles in their epistles and letters. Those things have a meaning within context, and we are given enough context within the passages to know exactly what that one verse means. And that's what God expects us to do. He is saying something and giving a purpose to that verse, not just a generalization that can be applied to anything. And when they're untaught and unstable people, they'll twist that to their own destruction because they're not taking context into consideration. I mentioned the 80-70 doctrine. That's largely how they catch people. They grab this verse and grab this verse and grab this verse that without context, yeah, it seems like what they're saying is true. You plug those into the context, not only the remote context where they found it, but the entirety of Scripture, and there's no way those things are true. And that's how Scripture is to be studied and applied with context. You've got the remote, which is everything around that verse. You could say just the chapter or the immediate. And then the remote, which is the rest of the epistle. And then even greater would be the Bible, all of Scripture. And we're expected to do that. God can't contradict himself. And so if we find a contradiction, it's likely false. And that's what Paul says in Galatians 1, right? Even if I came and said something different to you, then it's not going to be right. When you hear someone bring up some new profound doctrine that has never been brought up by anyone else, which is what 80-70 was. It was in the 70s, 1970s, that a man, apparently a preacher, an institutional preacher, said, I'm going to go away for 2 years and just give myself to rich study, and that's what he came up with. No one has ever taught it before. Now look at what I found. Should it be right? Absolutely not. That should have been as far as anyone ever gave him any kind of listening. Okay, you went away and got something different because you studied for 2 years. Not likely that that's going to be true. God can't contradict himself. Any comments or questions up to that point? Okay, bringing it to a close in the last two verses. He says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand. So what you know, not only that people twist the scriptures, but you know what I just told you. You know that the Lord's going to come. You know that the ungodly are going to be destroyed. You know the earth isn't going to stand the fires of our Almighty God, and that the new heavens and the new earth are waiting for us. Since you know this beforehand, beware. Beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked. Steadfastness, meaning they're in a firm position. And so individuals in the world will teach you can't fall from grace. But what Peter is saying here is that you are in a steadfastness. You're stable. You're where you ought to be. But beware lest you fall from that because they are the wicked. So you can fall from grace. You can go from a stable position, being at peace with God, and having every confidence that when he comes again, that you'll be with him for eternity in heaven. You can go from that to being in an unstable position, not at peace with him and not in fellowship with him. In a matter of seconds, all it takes is sin. But then we can be reconciled to him, which is why he says be diligent. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So grace is unmerited favor. Of course, we know that's the definition. But grace is used in many different ways in the scripture. Here, he doesn't say anything about God giving you grace in this text. He says, beware lest you fall from your steadfastness and grow in the grace. So what's it mean to grow in? We can use the definition, unmerited favor of God. When he writes to them that he wants grace to abound to them, what does he mean? Haven't they received grace? Right. The long-suffering of the Lord, right? That's an unmerited gift. He should be able to come now if he wanted to, and he would. But he's giving us a long-suffering. So, right, every day we receive unmerited favor from God, whether in the physical blessings or the spiritual. But more specifically, you need to grow in the grace of God. He's talking about spiritual things. So be found in his grace every day. And part of his grace is the spiritual blessings given in Christ, the scriptures that he's revealed to us. We need to grow in all of those things. You talk about Christian graces. Well, those are the things like the fruit of the Spirit, the things that he talked about at the first of this epistle. Add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, so on and so forth. We need to grow. That's what he's saying. But also in knowledge, because we can't be found in his grace and grow in his grace if we don't know how to do that. This here is gnosis, not epignosis. Of course, we made that distinction in the first part of this epistle. So knowledge can't save by itself. You have to have the faith, and that's produced by the Word of God, and you have to have obedience working through that faith. And so we recognize that that knowledge is the start of it, isn't it? You have to know the will of God in order to be found in peace before Him, in order to have all of this in your life, in order to grow in that grace. And Peter talked about that in his first epistle when he said, desire the word, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. How will you grow? By the word and by the desire of it and obtaining of it. And then, of course, in 2 Peter 1, in verse 5, he mentions to add to your virtue knowledge. And so there are these things we have to know. Scripture, what God has given to us. Any comments or questions on that? What time is it? Okay. He ends with something that we've heard before. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Our whole purpose is to glorify God. Peter wrote this epistle to glorify God. When we obey God, we glorify God. When we do these things, we glorify God. When we study and then obey the word, we glorify God. When we preach his message and worship him, it's all about God, isn't it? Everything's pointing toward him. Revelation 4 and 5. And so, almost at the end of every epistle, if not at the end of every epistle, there is this kind of phrase, to God be the glory forever and ever. And that's true. It's always going to be the glory to him. Those who do not glorify him now will be punished. Every knee shall bow. Why not bow now and glorify him while you're on this earth? So that's 2 Peter. Any comments or questions about that epistle?